Well, thank you very much, Tony. Good evening to you all. Lovely to see you here this evening. You know, these things come together great, and Ephesians 4 is perfect timing to encapsulate what I have returned from sabbatical sensing. Extra important is the fact that I spoke from this chapter 20 plus years ago at my ordination service in the morning, at least before the ordination later on that day. Particularly from the phrase in Ephesians 4, equipping God's people for works of service. That was what I felt God called me to back in 1990, following an earthquake in the Philippines. And I admit that I started my sabbatical in June feeling jaded, frustrated, perplexed by just how complicated church has become. And some of you think that also because you've told me. And some of you don't have to tell me, I just know. And we are in the issue, as every local church is, particularly in the West, particularly in the European context, of having to work out again and again what is God calling us to be as his people, able to sing songs like that one we've just sung about a risen Christ, the one who's transformed us and saved us and given us this glorious hope of a future. And how does it work out in practice? Well, we are in a consumer culture as well. And if I don't like something, I will complain and eventually move on and move out. That's what happens. And the snag is, when there are hundreds of frustrated Christians in any local church, often fed up with things and personalities that are nothing to do with the kingdom of God, that's important to note, that can become very wearying. And I have to say for myself, it took about 6 to 8 weeks to clear my mind and my heart and really feel like I'd just shaken some things off. The past decade or so of debris in my life, and that's just me personally. Now, I said this isn't the reflections, but I'm going to intersperse some of them into Ephesians 4. Because what we need is a renewed mind and a renewed heart about the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us that here in this wonderful chapter. For those who have been here the past few Sunday evenings, you'll notice how he is changing gear from presenting God's plan of salvation in Christ to this section now from chapter 4 onwards, to what God's people must do in response to that wonderful plan of salvation. Let's face it, folks. Creation has been wrecked by sin, and God's work of love and grace is now to be worked in restoring and redeeming and putting the bits back together again. Obviously with the future hope when it will all be made perfect one day. And God's plan is to be worked out in Christian men and women in the context of a local church. That is an absolute. And yet we need to make shifts. And friends, if it's any encouragement, every church, as I say, is grappling with some of this stuff. And yesterday I was privileged, it really was a privilege, to be asked to speak at an away day for an Anglican church in Gloucester who are grappling with exactly the same issues we are as a local church. And I came across this story in the summer, and I tell it again tonight because I think it's rather brilliant in terms of just giving a picture framework to something of what I think we're about and how are we to respond. Now, you know I'm not a great joke teller, so I won't even try, but it's a humorous story. The story goes, well known, maybe you know this already, but I'd never heard it. To imagine 4 Russian presidents are on a train, and the train breaks down suddenly. So the 4 Russian presidents start talking to one another about how to solve the problem. Stalin puts his head through the window and says, if the train doesn't start moving, shoot the driver. Khrushchev says this, I know a better plan. Let's rehabilitate the driver. Brezhnev says, let's draw the curtains and pretend that we're moving. And Gorbachev says, comrades, let's get out and push. Now, I like that because, in a sense, each of them trying to solve the problems, whether of Russia or wherever. But for us, we have all of those mixes, in a sense, in the local church. Those who want to just try harder. Those who want to push, close the curtains, and let's just pretend that we're going in the right direction. And to those who say, no, let's be a little bit more brutal about this one. Let's get rid of him or her. And then we can really make some progress. Now let's look at Ephesians 4, because this is about transformation, how the true transformation for the Church of Christ has been designed by God. Verse 1, Paul is urging the Christians to live a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called. There's a challenge. Then in verse 2, Paul itemizes 5 character qualities which need to be evident in that calling. And I think this is significant for us because, you know, it's very easy to get into the jobs that need to be done and the tasks and responsibilities and maybe the other frameworks that we could work towards. But see where Paul starts here. It's to do with the qualities and the character of God's people that need to match their high calling in Christ. This is not a game, you understand. Each one is to begin with them personally, and it's to begin with us personally. And as they do this, then the reversal of the fall and the pushback of sin and pride in our lives can start to happen. And there is also a corporate benefit for the church. So look at the 5. I've got them on the screen all in one go. Humility. They're in verse 2. It's all in verse 2. That being completely humble. A meekness, the gentleness of Christ. The patience of Christ. The forbearance, bearing with one another. And the 5th one, in love. A tolerance, if you like, with one another. Notice in that, this is not deep stuff, it's just life-changing stuff. That there is nothing institutional or management-driven about these qualities. Nothing that is to be organized. In fact, it's impossible to organize this sort of thing. These are the gifts and working of the Holy Spirit, God himself, with love being the glue that enables the other 4 qualities to take shape and to transform. This is the Jesus life. As we make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Please understand that unity is not the same as uniformity. But something very wonderful about the unanimity of God's people when they discover true oneness in Jesus. You will maybe have thought cross-referencing some of these other fruits of the Spirit in a sense. Certainly the fruit of the Holy Spirit in action. And I don't think there would be anybody, I hope there wouldn't be anybody who would disagree with that list. That's a very powerful list on the screen in front of us. But let's agree this, how impossible those 5 characteristics are in and of ourselves when left to ourselves to get on with it. Well, I think so at least. And so please notice that this is in the context of the gifts of Jesus, the ascended Christ, to his people, the church. As we will come on to look at that verse in a minute, that as Christ has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he is now the source of power for a greater knowledge and strength and power. We looked at this at the end of chapter 3 in this business that his power at work within you, able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Now, I want to add here that we do well to recognize that there is already a unity attained in the Lord Jesus. That's really important. I don't think I'd got that quite as much as I have now. So in a sense, we are to move into that Christ-given unity with humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and love. And how desperately the Church of Jesus needs those qualities in every culture, in every place around the planet today. Why? Because in any culture, in any time in history, the local church has this tendency to think of ourselves as better than others. Very subtle sometimes, very blatant at other times. It could be all sorts of things, but it's the sort of things that work. The insights and convictions that we have discovered in Christ, which have maybe transformed us. How easily we can look down at him and her and that church and the other church who haven't quite got it as we see things. We can judge people by their dress code or their practices, Maybe some other practices and spirituality is strange to us and stifling, we would imagine. Remember, this isn't about all being the same. God's made us in very different ways. And at any point on the theological spectrum, we can view others with a superior tone. Because perhaps, as I say, they haven't experienced the wonder of God, let's say, as Father. We have. Or maybe they've experienced or haven't experienced something of the wind of the Holy Spirit in their particular manifestations, like we have or we haven't. See, it goes all sorts of directions, this. And that's why Paul here is calling for patience in that list. That God is at work and he will reveal to others something that maybe we found 20 years ago. It comes to mind of a conversation in the vestry at one of my previous churches, where this young Christian was saying before a service how they had just discovered something in Romans chapter 8. And they were just so excited. And one of the other deacons said, oh yes, I heard of that first and grasped that first in 1958. And the put down and the tone and everything. And you understand that sort of business. You see, patience, bearing with one another, not to get as frustrated with others who are not on the same page as we are. And from my sabbatical visits over the past few weeks, the tendency I've detected that fragmentation is continuing amongst the Christian church in the West and the UK. At a time when we should be increasingly one in the things that are essential of the gospel. And the things that matter in response to our mission mandate. Around 32,000 denominations have been created and are increasing with greater fragmentation around the world. Huge numbers. And some of those are vicious fallouts with people who were once the best of friends and the best of brothers and sisters in Christ. As most know, I've studied Pentecostal history for my postgrad studies. And even with that explosion of the Holy Spirit transforming lives, within weeks and months of the Azusa Street outpouring, you have division and split and new groupings. And people dividing over doctrines as they perceive to be important or less important. Now I must speak carefully because I need to add that over the summer from my interactions with others, friends and not yet friends, I sense that Christians from the conservative constituency, if I can put it like that, I don't like that phrase, but the conservative end of the spectrum, those who hold a similar reform position to my own, I sense a shift happening, certainly in my circles, where because of the shifts in society and some of the big questions and challenges that we're facing from a secular society, the walls are being built higher and higher. And some of the more conservative brothers and sisters in Christ are becoming more separatist. Now, I'm saying it as I've found it. Certainly, they are becoming more separatist than I wish to be. And I hope you understand I'm not looking for a really low-level, anything-goes type of response here. But here at Cambrai, this can be a very confusing place to be for many people because, yes, we come together one in Christ. And, yes, we're a Baptist church, holding that conviction with dear, strong feelings. But, my friend, many are coming to join us who don't have similar convictions on the matter of baptism. And how are we to work out oneness in Christ? And some of the things I'm going to go on and say in a minute. Do we have a secret approach that they're all welcome as long as they come in on our terms and become like me? Well, Paul wouldn't let us get away with that thinking. And so we need to absorb the next section of chapter 4, verses 4, 5 and 6. And here he teaches the Ephesian Christians that there are sevenfold essentials which unite every Christian. Get this, you cannot be a Christian without any one of these. You need all seven of these. If you're a Christian in Christ, you've got all seven. I've got all seven. These are the essentials. First of all, one body. There is one body. The whole church of Jesus Christ is joined together. Invisible in a sense, It's not a sort of a number or an arrangement that you can put them all together, obviously, but that sense of one body, the body of Christ, each person belonging to him. Secondly, one spirit, born from above by the Holy Spirit. That's how anybody becomes a Christian. That moment of conviction of sin, turning to Christ, his filling, his daily filling for life and growth, his sealing, as Ephesians 1 has already described it, a deposit guaranteeing what will come one day for those who are God's possession. Now that's helpful and that's important. Thirdly, one hope. We all share the same hope if we are in Christ. And although it may be expressed differently now on many counts, yet our prospect of being in heaven forever together is amazing. And that's really good to remember, I think, when we are maybe disagreeing and falling out on certain things. We share the same hope and we're going to be with each other for a long, long time in heaven with him. Fourthly, one Lord. You see, if Christ is their Lord, then they may differ on forms and practices, but they are his and so am I. And who am I to fall out with them because of stuff I just don't like or disagree with? Fifthly, the essential of one faith, a faith which saves. Faith, saved by faith, by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Sixthly, one baptism. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's how the church is joined in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, as Paul will say elsewhere, male or female, slave or free, baptized by the Spirit into the death of Christ at conversion. And then the Spirit integrates us into his body. And of course, the water bit is the public proclamation of such faith. And of course, the mode of water baptism does divide Christians. So let's be honest about it. Differing in the timing, differing in the amount of water to be used. But here's the deal. Baptize one baptism in Christ by one Spirit. His and his alone. By the way, this away day I was doing yesterday, I had to smile. As I'm speaking to this lovely church family in Hucklecote, I'm standing on the baptistry there in that Anglican church. See, that's the point, is many of these Anglican churches who will have had obviously a different practice of baptism are now, in many cases, making provision for those who want to express their newfound faith in Christ through the waters of baptism. And there are others who, with every conviction and every bit of their understanding of Scripture, hold to the idea of the covenant of baptism as an infant, especially with believing parents. Discuss. Seventhly, finally here, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Friends, that makes us family. We're here tonight in Christ as family. We've got the same dad, the same father, our heavenly father. And we need to remember this when we're clashing with another Christian over something. You may be totally, perfectly justified in your opinion on whatever it is. But Ephesians 4 here is a robust challenge. How dare we write off another Christian or another church that is gospel-centered? If Jesus has accepted them, so must I. And then to say, look, there's no other alternatives possible to any of those things. There's not another body, there's not another spirit, there's not another hope, there's not another Lord, another faith, another baptism, or another God and Father of us all. God has made and designed everything entirely here in this expression of faith and the essentials. And Jesus has attained a profound unity that we cannot smash apart. This isn't up for grabs. This unity is as deep and integral as the Godhead is. And just as perverse as it would be to think we could ever divide the Godhead up and somehow remove and extricate. Not a bit of it. The one who has established this sevenfold unity has tasked us with responsibility to maintain that unity. That's Paul's urge in chapter 4. Make every effort. Why? Because it doesn't come naturally. There's an element of discipline and energy required here as these earlier verses highlight. Now, I think I might have hinted this a moment ago. Let's not then understand what God is given here by way of the gifts which he comes onto as somehow very monochrome and bland and monotonous. Think of the autumn colours of the present season. Think of the glory, the display of the heavens. And think of so much of what God has made. It's just immense in its diversity. And the God of creation has done the same thing with giftings. And that comes through in this next section. One of the consequences of the ascension of Jesus, risen from the dead, is that he has bestowed his gifts on the church of Jesus. I know some are adamant that these gifts, some of them at least, were just for the first century and the early growth of the church. But I must point out verse 13 before we look at the gifts quickly. Verse 13, or let me do 12 as well. Preparing God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And I have to say, friends, we're not there yet. None of us are. That business of growing and growing is where we're at. We're at the growth stage, but the fullness and the completion is a day still to come. We are more like, as it goes on to say, like infants tossed back and forth by the waves. We're being blown around by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craft manipulators. In verse 15, we need to be speaking the truth in love. And then we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. This summer in Time Out, my focus, as I explained it at a church night back in June, was to really look at how are we to measure growth? Growth in Christ. Growth up into Christ. We all remember those days, or maybe you don't, but especially if we've had kids, where you put the kids up against the edge of the door and you notch where they're up to on their growth spurts. Some of you still keep those sort of things maybe, and you've got the image in your mind. This is the question. Where are we on our growth chart in these spiritual qualities? And this challenge is blunt, and I've tried to think of other ways to say some of this, but I hope it comes over in the right way. Have you thought of it like this, that the gifts Jesus possessed during his earthly ministry, he's now divvied up among his people, and so in the local church, he will give the gifts that are needed to those people in a local church to get on and fulfill the work that he's called us to. So here's my question. Why do I so often think, Lord, we haven't got the necessary to do what it's taking? Why are we so often looking for workers for X place or Y place or Z place? And sometimes I think we've got to look at it and stand back. Could it just be that we're trying to do everything and actually God doesn't want us to do everything, because when he looks at a town, he actually says, do you know what? There's a work my people are doing there which is really meeting that need, and some are involved, and there is a work over there. And actually it's not for every church to try and max out from naught to the grave. This is part of what we were talking about yesterday at the church. But some of us are remaining more infant-like on our growth chart because we are not using the gifts that he has distributed in our direction. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature and so on. Now, of course, this is not the only list of gifts in the New Testament. There are others in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And you can put them all together and get over 20 gifts on a chart. My point is not to go through every gift so that we can try and say, well, what's my gift and how does it work out? But you know, it seems from what Paul is writing here that there are four or five specific leadership type gifts given to the church. Those who've been called, set aside to do these jobs on the screen: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, it's a great debate. Some will say it's a fourfold ministry that pastors and teachers should be lumped together. Some go for five. I personally go for five, just so you know where I am on that one. But I'm not going to fall out with you if you disagree on that. Let's remember that many of the gifts mentioned in the other New Testament passages are very practical gifts. There's all sorts of things needed to be done in the body of Christ. But let's look at this Ephesians 4 list quickly. Apostles, well, we can debate the apostolic ministry of the first century church leaders. Jesus, the supreme apostle, par excellence, of course. The 12 apostles. Paul himself, an apostle of Christ Jesus. There was something about these guys that was a pioneering spirit. Those who were taking the gospel out and going into territory, crossing the cultures where the gospel had never gone before, laying foundations for others who would then come along and develop the church work in different locations. What I just simply want to say is this. Paul, if you look at his method, his pattern, was always going with others, training up others. A Timothy, a Titus, an Epaphroditus. Those Christians who would then be left to get on with work and to develop the churches. Christians continuing to expand the gospel. Evangelists. Prophets, by the way, it's too long and complicated. We did a sermon on this from 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, and it's an interesting... I got loads of complaints about that, by the way. So you'll understand, I want to go on to my sabbatical reflections there as well. But evangelists, you see, what was it about the gifting? They were soul winners. I tell you a bit of prophet I will want to say, is that anointing of the Holy Spirit, where you're able to speak something into somebody's life or a situation. Do you believe that happens? I know it happens. I see it here. Sometimes when just praying and asking the Spirit of God to give us something to say. And this business of evangelism, telling good news. Not just the Billy Grahams, but those with a sense of just as we share Christ and try to be a little bit articulate for Christ. It's clumsy often. But how the Spirit uses our feeble attempts. And one and another come to him. And I would say for the person who has the gift of evangelism, so often that can be seen as well in results. Those who've come through to faith. Some even here this evening, you've got this lovely ability. You've got friends who are not yet Christians. You're active, you're intentional about sharing Christ. Keep at it, because we're also all called to do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4 tells us. Pastors, those who shepherd the flock. Now that's a very agricultural image. But those who care and teach and defend the people of God, the flock of Christ. Those who keep the Church of Jesus safe, but also leading them in the right direction. Pastors, it's interesting, I think, and significant. Pastors are not called to run or organize the church, it would seem, from New Testament patterns. Rather to care for the people. But teachers is then mentioned. This is a high calling indeed. Awesome responsibility. Those who will present sound doctrine. We were attending a church locally a few weeks ago. And they were teaching on this business of teachers from Ephesians 4. And I thought it was brilliant. The guy who was speaking, just somebody in the church, it wasn't the leader, was saying that the teacher's requirement is to present sound doctrine. And I thought, you know, if I'd said that, that's here. We all know what sound doctrine is, keeping it sound. But he amplified that by saying that word sound is all about health-giving doctrine. Teaching in a way that gives God's people health and vitality and sustenance and encouragement. And that's the word of God that does that. Not just the facts, but the teaching gift is the ability to get under the skin that God does. He uses his word, going from his word through the teacher. In all sorts of contexts, don't just think Sundays. Think of the small groups. Think of the one-to-one discipleship groups. Think of the families around just talking about the things of God together. Why? So that God's people grow up and mature. What struck me is, as I've thought about the lovely Cambray family that we have here, is how enriched we are with so many gifts. We have pastors and teachers, evangelists. We have those who have a desire to be, as it were, pioneering and stretching out into new reaches and new areas. And we could be aware that God has called us or is calling us to get those gifts into practice for him. Through the summer, I've been attending the Oxford Centre for Mission Studies, and one of the thrills of this has been mixing with church leaders and scholars, teachers, lecturers from many other cultures, particularly Africa, but also Asia and South America. And when I hear some of their stories over coffee and just talking and some presenting, how in the last year they've planted 10, 12 churches. Some of the leaders of those churches have only been Christians a couple of years. We've heard that from Moses Palmer, haven't we, who's been over with the Dalit Project. And it's this challenge that I've come back on much more focused than I have been. Is God's intention just to grow a big number en masse that meet at 10:30 and 6:30 on a Sunday here? Or what about it? Instead of trying to juggle all the rotas so that everybody gets a go at least once a year to come and speak or to play an instrument or to sing in the music group once a month or to do whatever your gifting is in line with everybody else, could it just be that God is going to be raising up and sending out some pioneer people to go and support like we did at Leckhampton? Gas Green have asked, could they have a bunch of people who feel the calling? Or starting some new works, even across a denominational divide. You see, tomorrow I'm going to a conference that the Bishop of Tewkesbury has arranged. I wasn't planning to say this, but if I can say it briefly. The Bishop of Tewkesbury, a fine evangelical, one of the youngest bishops in the country. And he has got together some of the people who are planting churches across the London area, from Holy Trinity Brompton, whatever you might think of HTB, they are planting churches galore. Praise God, I want to say. And I'm going tomorrow to learn some of the methods, some of the pitfalls, some of the issues that are involved in church planting like that. I haven't come with a huge, long agenda or manifesto on this. I just want to learn and see how flexible we can be, because I fear we're not being flexible enough. We've become rigid. And in trying to keep everybody happy like this, of course some people end up getting frustrated and fall off and that's sad, but I would rather have a group of people who are using their God-given gifts to the max as churches and as maturity is working itself out. So there's the challenge. Are we sitting on our gifts or using them? Are we giving away our gifts? Has God called you to do something and to be something? Maybe not one of those five on the screen, but something else. Thank God for the gift of administration or hospitality. Or a whole number of other very practical things. I think I should pray. And then we'll sing a song. And then I'll say a little bit more. God our Father, thank you that you've never under-resourced your church. Thank you that even right now, when I don't know lots of the answers to the challenges that we face, you have promised that you will build your church, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are not looking at just one denomination and favouring them, but actually you're looking at your people, your church, who you love, whom Christ died for. And you long for them to be liberated in action, serving you, loving one another, patient, meek, humble, forbearing. Lord, I pray that you would just pump love around us and around one another in such a way that our love for you would stir us and change us and move us, that personally our own personal growth would be expedited, but also that the growth of maturity of this church here would grow deep roots in Christ to be gospel telling, gospel people. Lord, if we need to repent of our attitude to other Christians or other churches, Lord, forgive us. If perhaps we've been impatient and frustrated, as I know I have, Lord, forgive us. And may we open ourselves for your Spirit to come upon us and to receive the gifts you've so generously given, that we would use them for the local church, not to somehow keep the local church as just one club in the busy week, but in a sense to be the vehicle that you've made us to be, a community that love one another and are doing your work to reach out, to help others, to encourage others. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.